sure this is on. Am I on? Can you hear me? Yes, test one. There we go. There we go. Make sure this is on. Make sure that is on. Perfect. It's going to work. Well, tonight's handouts are going to be a little bit confusing. And that is my fault because I forgot to put numbers on them. So we're going to, you should have three of them. And they should all be different. And you will not need to get a second handout for the second presentation this evening. This is such a large topic. What we're going to be doing is we're going to try to get as far through it as we can for the first hour, first 45 minutes. We'll break for 15 minutes, and then whatever we didn't get to, we'll come back and finish it then. To give you a little background of why this topic is involved in this series, remember, this series is based on a conversation I had with a gentleman in first class, flying across for those of you who've been here night after night, flying across the country. And we got probably about over Colorado. And he finally looks at me and says, okay, fine. I get it that there's a difference for people between Christianity and Jesus. But tell me this. He says, do I have to believe in hell to be a follower of Jesus? And I thought, well, that's an odd question, and you'll understand why I thought that was odd later. But I said, well, what do you mean by hell? He says, you know, this God that's going to throw people into an eternally burning fire and torture them forever and ever and ever. And I said, no. That's just what people invented for God to throw people into that they don't like. And he thought that was kind of funny. But I would like to look at it because there are a lot of well-meaning Jesus followers out there that really think Jesus taught eternally burning, that there's a divine being out there that's going to throw people in some eternally burning pit somewhere, a fire somewhere, some post-mortem location. And this has been the evangelistic impetus of Western Christianity. We talked about how strangely absent from the Jesus story, we do not find Jesus going around trying to get people to say a special prayer so they can go to heaven instead of hell when they die. Jesus went around trying to bring heaven into people's lives today in the here and now. He wasn't as focused on post-mortem destinations as Christianity is today. The early apostles, when we talk about hell, never do we see the apostles using hell as a not once do you see the apostles using hell as a motivator to get people to follow Jesus. It was rooted in the ethics. It was rooted in the value of the world that Jesus' followers were endeavoring to create. So how do we get there from all of that to today? In Luke 16, that's the first handout we're going to be using. Find the handout that begins with Luke 16. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a what? Talk to me now. A beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So not only was he impoverished, he was also, he was sick. And it says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now also understand that we kind of, Christians do that today. When someone dies, who do they go and see? No one here knows the jokes. When someone dies, where do they go? But who do they hang out? Who do they see first? Yeah, they go and see St. Peter. How many have heard those jokes before? You know, guy died and he goes to St. Peter. Well, back in first century Judaism, there wasn't any St. Peter yet. It was Abraham. It was Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in what? In Hades. Stay with me tonight, please. In where? In Hades. These are not trick questions. We're just reading the text. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Another element that you need to be aware of is that Hades was not a Jewish term. Nowhere in the Hebrew text do we ever find it talking about Hades. Where do we find the idea of Hades from? Does anyone know? That's Greek mythology, that's right. And this was a Hellenistic influence of Judaism at that time. Hellenism had creeped in. It says, but Abraham replied, he said, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. I find it fascinating that the rich man's even in Hades and he's still expecting the poor to wait on him. How many think that's ironic? It says, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, and now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, and nor can anyone cross over from there to us, he answered. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Give you a little bit more background to this. The temptation in our context is to read this story and to derive from it metaphysical, cosmological realities. To read this story and to think that what Jesus is doing here is he's actually describing what it's like for a person when they die. There's some background you need to understand. Look over in the gray section there. This is from J. Jeremiah's book, Parables, page 183. In order to understand the parable in detail and as a whole, it is essential to recognize the first part derives from well-known what? Folk material. This is the Egyptian folktale of the journey of Osiris. It says Alexandrian Jews brought this story to where? To Palestine. Now watch how it's normally told. Where it became very popular as the story of the poor what? Scholar and the rich publican. Now what were publicans? Who were they? These were the tax collectors. So would the Pharisees, who were scholars, have loved this story of the poor scholar and the rich tax collector? Because how did the tax collectors get rich? By cheating, by cooperating with their oppressors, the Romans. The Pharisees would have loved this story. This would have been one of their favorites, where, you know, the poor scholar, you know, us Pharisees, the poor scholar, we finally die and we go to Abraham's side, but those rich tax collectors who should have been faithful to the teachings of Moses, they go to where? To Hades. How many can see this would have been one of their favorite stories to tell? What is Jesus doing with this story? Look at Luke 16:4. Right there in your great section, just go a few paragraphs down. Luke 16:14. Sorry. This is the context because the rich man and Lazarus happens five verses later. Luke 16:14, the Pharisees who were lovers of what? Money heard all of this and they what? How many of you felt that last night when we talked about Jesus's, be honest, how many of us felt a little challenged by Jesus's talk on economics last night? Yes. And the Pharisees, who some of them were wealthy, they ridiculed him, thinking he was naive. So then he tells them this story. And it's not of the rich tax collector. It's just of a rich person, period. And it's not a poor scholar. It's of a poor person, period. Now he's bringing it home. He's taking one of their own stories and he's applying it to them, but not in the way they usually applied it. They were usually on the winning side of the story. Jesus is now taking their story, flipping it on its head, and on which side are they? But just because of their wealth, which side are they on? The losing side. The great reversal is what this parable is about. And they had they took great pleasure in the post-mortem reversal that they who were oppressed by Rome, one day the tables would be turned. And what Jesus is saying is, yes, they're going to be turned, but not in the way that you think. In Luke 6, 20 through 24, looking at the disciples, remember he said, blessed are you who are what? Poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, but woe to you who are rich. Again, was he condemning those who were rich? But was he feeling genuine woe for them? Was it difficult for the rich to embrace what Jesus was teaching about wealth and helping the poor? So he's feeling genuine sadness for them. There were numerous versions of the rich man and Lazarus story, at least the basis of that story, that are found in the ancient world, including the one that we're looking at tonight in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This one actually just happens in Luke, but in the synoptic version here. So how many can at least see that building a post-mortem theology off of this story is at minimum using it for a purpose for which Jesus didn't intend? How many can at least see that? All right. This was a story already in existence that Jesus is taking for an economic purpose. If you were here last night, that would make more sense. I'll just throw one more key thing out there to you. The only tribe left was the tribe of Judah. All the other tribes have been dispersed. It's interesting. Judah was one of the sons that came from Jacob and Leah's union. How many brothers did Judah have? Does anyone know? Take a guess. How many brothers did the rich man have? Five. It was Reuben, Simon, Levi, Issachar, and Zebulun. Jesus is taking the story and he's applying it to Judah as well. Jesus took issue with their treatment of the poor. That's enough. That's all we have to say about that. If you would like to find more out about Jesus' relation to the poor, his bias towards the poor, his preferential treatment of the poor, I want to encourage you to get last night's presentation where we covered that in detail. So if this isn't talking about post-mortem hell, what did Jesus teach about that? Well, let's look at the Pharisees' paradigm that they were working with. There's two Greek terms I want to... Some of you may already know this. If you don't, I want to share this with you. The term is adeus tomorei. Say that with me. Adeus tomorei. Josephus from the War of the Jews. Remember, Josephus was a Jewish historian. This is from volume 2 of War of the Jews, chapter 8, paragraph 14. He says, they, the Pharisees, is who he's talking about, say that all souls are what? What does that mean? Right. We call that today the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And again, that's a philosophical debate we're not going to get into. But the Pharisees believed that all souls were imperishable and that the souls of good men only pass into other bodies, which is fascinating, while the souls of evil men are subject to eternal punishment. And what are the two Greek words that Josephus uses there? Adeus tomorei. This was the doctrine of the Pharisees. The Pharisees did believe in eternal punishment of the wicked. Adeus tomorei. Adeus, the definition of adeus, is pertaining to an unlimited duration of time. That's right. Eternal. It's how long it lasts. It's forever. It goes on and on and on and on. If you flip over onto the back, tomorei is defined as to punish, with the implication of causing people to suffer what they deserve. In other words, it's very punitive. If you agree with that, say, if you can see that, say yes. It's very retributive. If you can see that, say yes. The purpose of their eternal punishment was penal, and it had reference to the satisfaction of him who inflicts it. In other words, what's its purpose? It's to satisfy the need, not of the one who's being punished, but of the one who's doing the punishing. That is retribution. That is penal. That is punitive. That is the type of punishment that is defined as tomorei. Now, are there other types of punishment that aren't to satisfy something in the person that needs that other person to suffer? Are there other types of punishment? How about parents? When they punish a child, Is it just, if they're a healthy parent, I'll qualify that. They're not a train wreck. When a parent rightly disciplines a child, is it to satisfy something in the parent that says that child needs to pay? Hopefully not. Now, is there discipline? But what kind of discipline would we call that? Is it retributive or punitive? It's restorative. It's still punishment, isn't it? There's a punishment for what they did. But the goal of restorative punishment is to win the child. It's because of a need in the child, and it's to win the child away from that behavior to a different course. If you can see that, say yes. When the Pharisees taught eternal punishment, they grouped with it this Hellenistic Greek idea that all souls were immortal, and that you sinners, you are going to go to an eternally burning place where you are going to be punished, not restoratively, but punished how? Yeah, retributively, punitively. You're going to be punished in such a way to satisfy Jehovah that says you need to pay for what you've done. That's not too far off from how Christians have defined hell too. How many would agree with that? This is the idea we're looking at. What I want you to see tonight is that this was actually the teachings of the Pharisees in the Jesus story, not the teaching of Jesus. And I'm going to lay this out. Jesus actually challenged habeas temoria. He challenged an eternally lasting punishment that was punitive and retributive by, when he talked about eternal punishment, subtly using two different Greek words. But we'll look at more of that before we're done. Before we get to that, let's look at Jesus, Jeremiah, and Gehenna. Matthew 3:7 are the words of John the Baptist. I'm going to throw a bunch of puzzle pieces on the table, and I'm begging you to be patient with me tonight. It's not going to be till really the second half this evening to where you see how all these puzzle pieces really fit together. So let's just get the puzzle pieces out on the board first. It says, when he, talking about John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, John the Baptist was a prophet. And when he talked about Jerusalem escaping the coming wrath that was on the horizon, was he talking about some post-mortem wrath that he's wanting to save them from? Or is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was looming on the horizon at the hands of the Roman Empire? Which one do you think he was referring to when he talked about the imminent coming wrath? The wrath that's right around the corner. Post-mortem or in this life? In this life. There was something about to come on the Jewish nation at the hands of Rome that John was concerned about. He could see it brewing. In Matthew 5:2, Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of" what? Now, if you look in the King James Version, and I want to move slowly through this, this word Gehenna, does anyone know what English word that's translated into? What English word Gehenna is translated into? It's the word hell. This is very important because every time that Jesus uses the word, where we read it in our English version, every time we read the word hell, the actual word underneath that is the Greek word Gehenna. Are you with me so far? This is important. When we try to discover what Gehenna is, something comes to light that is not readily seen. It's not obvious if you're just looking at the English word hell. Today, when we think of hell, we immediately go to a post-mortem event. Do we not? When John the Baptist was talking about the coming wrath, was he talking about post-mortem, or was he talking about something that was coming upon them in this life? This life. So let's back off of the word hell for a second because of all of the damage that's been done with that word. And let's try to discover what is it that Jesus was referring to when he used the word that would have been very familiar to them, Gehenna. In Matthew 5, 29 through 30, he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. How many can see he's using a little bit of hyperbole here? Is he talking literally or metaphorically? Metaphorically. And throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for you to the whole body to be thrown into, what's the word there? Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Hyperbole or literal? Metaphor or literal? And he says, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into what? Gehenna. He talks about it again in Matthew 23, 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and then you make them twice as much a child of Gehenna as you are. That's pretty strong language. In Matthew 23, 33, he says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to Gehenna? So did Jesus use Gehenna? Did he talk about Gehenna? Now let's note some differences. Who's he talking to when he uses Gehenna? I find it fascinating that when Christians warn people of hell today, they're usually not talking about the religious people, but they're using that in the context of warning who? Talk to me now.
Sinners.
Who they call sinners. Are you with me? Jesus never used Gehenna with sinners. Jesus used Gehenna with which crowd?
The saints.
Which means if you're religious in the Jesus narrative, you're in greater jeopardy of Gehenna than the sinners are. Are you with me? That's a first distinction we need to make. How many can think that's healthy right there? That's a healthy clarification to make right there. Those who are in, who think they are insiders and who they think those who think they have it all together, they are the ones actually that Jesus would warn by of Gehenna. Not he never used Gehenna as a topic when it came to him reaching those who the Pharisees labeled as sinners. Quite a different approach. What did he mean by Gehenna? Gehenna was no mystery to his audience. When he used that term, although we don't have a sweet clue what he was referring to, they most definitely did. That term had a geographical history. In 2 Chronicles 8, verse 3, it says that he, and he's talking about Ahaz, king of Judah, this is from the Old Testament, made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. The valley of the son of who? Hinnom. And he made his sons pass through the... Political history here. Ahaz had many concubines. He had sons through those concubines. But when his wife finally had an offspring, he made all of his children who he had had through the concubines, he put forth that we were going to offer them as a sacrifice to the god of Molech. Now, what was his agenda in doing that? Love for Molech? Do the math. What was his agenda? So the one from his wife could be heir of the... Do you see it? Totally political. And according to the abominable practices, the author of Chronicles says, of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Over in the grace section, it says, the valley of Hinnom was south of Jerusalem, and it was once celebrated, as Ahaz is showing us, for the horrid worship of Moloch, and afterwards polluted with every species of filth, as well as the carcasses of animals, dead bodies, malefactors, to consume with constant fires there, always kept burning. In other words, that area became, its history became so abhorrible to the Jewish people that they used it as a dump. That's right. 2 Chronicles 33:6 says he, Ahaz, Ahaz's grandson. This is not Ahaz this time. This is Ahaz's grandson. He made his son pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he practiced soothsaying and augury and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with wizards. And go to your second handout. This will be the one that starts with, did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Once you get there, say yes. All right. That's the history of the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now let's look at how Jeremiah took this imagery. It says, and they go on building the high place of Topheth, which is in the, where is Topheth? The valley of the son of Hinnom. So now we know that what used to be called the valley of the son of Hinnom is now called what? Topheth. And it says, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it even come into my mind. Therefore, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of what? Slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth until there is no more room. Now, here's the kicker. Is Jeremiah referring to some post-mortem hell, or is he referring to the slaughter that the Babylonian Empire would bring against Israel in this life? Which one? Post-mortem or in this life? Jeremiah 19, 2 through 6. Go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom. Go to the actual place, God says, and enter there at the potsherd's gate. And proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. By the way, what was the sin of the inhabitants of Jerusalem that Jeremiah was speaking out against? The kings and the rulers. What were they doing? It was economic oppression of the poor. Specifically, in a patriarchal society, especially the neglect and the oppression of the widows and the fatherless. Because they, in a patriarchal society, they are the ones that are going to feel poverty the worst. So Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I'm going to bring such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. I think you as a parent maybe haven't done that, but my mother used to say kind of stuff this to me. Because the people have forsaken me, have profaned this place by making offerings to it to other gods who neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of what? With the innocents. In other words, who did they kill? The children. And gone on building the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire and the burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command nor decree, nor did it enter my mind. Therefore, watch what it says. When you die, is that what it says? No, it says the days are coming. Post-mortem or in this life? The days are coming, says the Lord, when this place shall no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of what? Slaughter. Mark 9, 43-47. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into. Do you know what the shorthand for the valley of the son of Hinnom had grown and become by the time Jesus comes on the scene? Do you know what they called the valley of the son of Hinnom? What its name was? It was Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehennom. Gehenna. The history of Gehenna was never applied by Jeremiah, remember, to post-mortem events. But Jeremiah used it as something in this life, and specifically what event in this life? The destruction of Israel at the hands of a foreign power. Now let's just put two pieces together. When John the Baptist warned about the wrath to come, was he talking about post-mortem destination? Or was he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming in AD 70 at the hands of a foreign power? Which one, this life or post-mortem? Jeremiah, when he talked about Gehenna, was he talking about a post-mortem destination? Or was he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or Israel at the hands of a foreign power? How many think if we just had this clarification, that would be very helpful in understanding Jesus' use of Gehenna? How many? Are you with me? But notice what it says. Better to enter life maimed than with two hands to be thrown into Gehenna, into what kind of fire? Unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into, what does it say? Gehenna. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Here's the key too. You who have been here night after night after night, when he talks about the kingdom of God, is he talking about becoming some disembodied soul in some far distant bliss? Or is he talking about changes in the world here and now, the kingdom here and now, a world where there's enough for everyone, not because of charity, but because of the way the world is ordered and arranged and structured? That was the kingdom of God. It was not post-mortem, it was this life. If you see that, say yes. So here we are in this context again. All of this begins to line up. And it says, with one eye, then to have two eyes and be thrown into what? Gehenna. Did Jeremiah use Gehenna as a post-mortem event? Or did he use it as something in this life? And it says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, everyone will be salted with fire. Now, back up a second. Are we to take the cutting off of the hand and the foot literally or metaphorically? So is he already in the context of using metaphor here? Yes. So then what are we to make of this unquenchable fire and this where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched? That also had a history within Israel. It says, Isaiah 34, 9 through 10, Edom's streams will be turned into what? Her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night or day, but its smoke will rise for how long? From generation to generation, it will lie desolate and no one will ever pass through it. Now, here's my two questions. Number one, is Edom still burning today? It said, but it would burn forever and ever and ever. Was Isaiah talking literally or metaphorically? Talk to me now. Metaphorically. And here's the second question. Was Isaiah warning Edom of something that would happen post-mortem or in this life? Interesting. How many find this interesting? Where I come from, there are more Baptists than there are people. And I love my Baptist friends. But I think some of this stuff needs to be considered by Western Americanized Christianity today. How many would agree that this stuff needs to be reanalyzed? Okay, let's keep going. Jeremiah. We're back to Jeremiah again. It says, if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. That was economic, by the way. There were economic implications there. On the Sabbath, everybody was treated. Do you remember even the slaves got the day off? Everybody was treated as equal. Everybody was treated as the same. What was happening in Jeremiah's day was the rich were not giving the poor the Sabbath off anymore. They were demanding that they work. It's an economic implication. And it says on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle what kind of fire in Jerusalem? Unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem will consume her fortress. Now, when Jeremiah uses this term, unquenchable fire, those two questions again. Is he talking about something post-mortem or is he talking about this life? This life. And what specifically in this life? What empire would come in and lay waste to Israel as a result of her oppression of the poor? Do you remember? Which Babylon, that's right. And Babylon, the fires that Babylon kindled in Jerusalem and laid waste to the temple, are those fires still burning today? But did Jeremiah use the language of an unquenchable eternal fire? Did he use that language? Yes. Is that to be taken literally or metaphorically? So what we're seeing is the language that Jesus chose to use had a history to it. It had certain qualifications. Number one, it was deeply metaphorical. If you can see that, say yes. Number two, it was not post-mortem, it was in this life. If you can see that, say yes. And it was referring to the destruction of Israel at the hands of a foreign power. If you can see that, say yes. See, we read this language from our vantage point. And so it's easy to look to post-mortem heaven or hell type of discussions. But you have to go back and listen to this language being used from their vantage point. This is before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction of Jerusalem was looming on the horizon. Remember last night when we read how Jesus saw Jerusalem and he wept, saying, "If only you'd known the things that make for peace. But now you've rejected those things, and this is what's going to happen to this city." This was the fear. Flip over on the back. Isaiah 30, 31 through 33. It says, "The Assyrian will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the staff of punishment that the Lord lays upon him will be to the sound of the timbrels and lyres battling with brandished arms. He will fight with him for his Topheth." Interesting. Do you notice the language? We're talking about the destruction of Assyria by a foreign power. His Topheth has long been prepared. Truly it is made ready for the king. Its pyre made deep, wide with fire, wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like the stream of sulfur, kindles it. How many think that's a fascinating verse? Applying it. That when a kingdom would be destroyed by another kingdom, it was called Topheth, Valley of the Son of Hinnom, Gehenna. This language was used. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24, it says, "They shall go out and look at the," what kind of bodies? They're not alive, they're dead. "Of the people who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not," what? "Die, and their fire shall not be, for they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." We're going to wrap up the first half of this presentation right here for a moment by just pointing out when Isaiah is talking about an unquenchable fire where the worm doesn't die, again, is he talking about a post-mortem event, or is he talking about the destruction of a nation by another nation in this life, an empire by another empire? Regardless of what that worm symbolized or what it was metaphorical of, you can see it's metaphorical, not to be taken literal. This was the language, the poetic language of the prophets. And was Jesus standing in the lineage of the prophets defending the poor? Yes. Was he a prophet of social justice? Yes. And so would it make sense for him to copy Isaiah, Jeremiah, these Old Testament prophets, and the language they had once used against Israel? You see, what the people of Israel were looking forward to, remember, was a militaristic, violent Messiah that would lead them in militaristic revolt against the Romans and liberate them. And yet they were oppressing the poor. And Jesus came just like those Old Testament prophets. And he began denouncing and implicating, indicting a system that benefited the wealthy while it inflicted the masses with poverty. And he uses, from what we've seen, the same exact language that the prophets used. How many can see the parallels this evening? If you can see it, say yes. I think it's a stretch. And you can call me a heretic, that's fine. I think it's a stretch to derive from this dynamic in the Jesus story the idea that when some people die, they will go to an eternally burning torment of literal fire at the hands of God. I think that's a stretch from Jesus' language. Now, I will say, did that belief in an immortal soul where souls were thrown into an eternally burning, retributive, punitive fire at the hands of God, did that belief exist in Jesus' day? But whom did Josephus tell us taught that belief? It wasn't Jesus. It was the Pharisees. And Jesus came and said, listen, it's not the sinners that need to be worried about adeus tamoria. It's you that need to be worried about Gehenna because of this system you're supporting. How many find this helpful in navigating the topic of hell today in Christian culture? Yeah, we just need to know a little bit more history about the topic. All right, we're going to break. Forgive me for those of you who this is your first night. We have been looking, you're coming in right at the end of this series. We have been looking at the ethical teachings of Jesus all the way through. And now tonight we're beginning some of the objections. Once again, as I promised you in the beginning, I am never once in this series going to invite you to become a Christian or a part of Christianity. What I am going to ask you to do is to consider being a follower of the ethical teachings of Jesus. And in doing that, the question is raised, well, Herb, if I become a follower of the ethical teachings of Jesus, here are some of the objections. Do I need to take with it some of this baggage? Does that mean I become like some of the stuff that I see in Christianity that bothers me? And one of those things would be, for me, the acceptance of hell. To me, that, put it this way, did anybody ask to be born? Any of you ask to be born? Anybody ask to be born like this? No, Christianity says you're broken. You realize that. That's what it says. You're broken. There's something wrong with you. And you were born that way, it says. And you didn't ask for this. And can you save yourself from it, according to the Christian narrative? Can you save yourself from it? So you didn't ask to be born into it. You're born broken, according to the narrative. And you can't fix yourself. Got it? Am I making this up, or is this the narrative? So you didn't ask for it. You can't get yourself out of it. Can't fix it. You can't help but participate in it. The narrative is everybody participates in it, right? Everybody's a sinner, is what's said. And yet you're supposed to be punitively and retributively punished for this? How many see a justice problem in that? That's my justice problem. That's my biggest issue with hell. It's not the duration of it even, although I have issues with that. It's that it just doesn't seem very just to me. So that's the first half tonight. We're going to come back and finish up the second and a half handout as soon as we're done. We're going to break for 15 minutes. You've been here for 45. We're going to come back in at 8. If you would like a copy of the entire series, make sure you register. All we're asking in that registration is how you found out about the series. Our gift to you, if you do register and let us know that, we don't charge for this. I'm not making any money off of this. We want to do this as cheap as possible. And in order to do that, we have to do it efficiently. So we're asking, how did you find out about it? What works? What doesn't? If you help us with that, we will send you a free copy of the entire series, handouts included, everything there just as our gift to you. It's usually about a $70 value, but we just give it away. We just want to give it away. We don't want to make money on any of this. So we just give it away. So help us out with that. Is there a book giveaway tonight? Yep. So there's a giveaway for a book as well. If you'd like to participate in that, put your name in the hat for that. And again, if you have any questions, write those down, throw them in the question and answer basket out there, and we'll cover those tomorrow night. For those of you here, thank you so much for coming. Those of you your first night, welcome, and we'll see you in 15 minutes.